Invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, which we had very eloquently read to us earlier. We want to focus on these words about God. But in Isaiah 40, it is an awesome picture of a great God. I hope this week, in our stay together, that I can encourage you in your faith in God and your trust in Him. And there are a few passages that present such a lofty view of God as this. God is the key character of Scripture. He is central to our lives, and He is greater than we can possibly imagine that He is. Our loftiest thoughts of God are doomed to come short of God in all His glory, because He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. As a result, this sermon is going to fall short in expressing that glory. But I do hope it helps us to grow in our grasp of the majesty, the greatness, and the glory of God. The question is asked in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or marked off the heavens by the span? Water covers three-fourths of the surface of the earth. It's hard to imagine, but water covers that much of the world, and God is pictured as holding all the waters of the world in His hand. Who has measured the waters of the world? Who has measured the waters in His hand? Or who has marked off the heavens by the span? The span would be the distance about 9 inches, but it was the distance between a man's thumb and small finger. With most people, that was about 9 inches. It was used as a term, a way of measurement in the ancient world. But think about measuring something off with your hand. You hope that it's a small item that you're measuring off. Do you realize that if you started with our sun, and you traveled the speed of light, it would take 100,000 years to get to the outer edges of our galaxy. And the gap between that and the next galaxy is broader than that. God marked it off with His hand, in effect. The greatness and the grandeur of God, study of the heavens, study of the planets and stars and moons that God has placed in the world, ought to lead people to think, if our God created it, if this God created it, how great, how awesome must this God be? And that's the thought that Isaiah 40 is trying to drive home. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or marked off the heavens by the span? There's no way to adequately describe the greatness and the glory and the infinity of this particular God. And you notice that this God is absolutely unlimited in His understanding as well. In verses 13 and 14, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him in the way of understanding? In the ancient Near East, there were stories about how the world came to be. And many of them follow some kind of procedure, like all the gods meet at a particular place in a particular time, and they discuss their plans to make the world and create the world. And sometimes there's disagreement and sometimes there's argument. How different those stories are than the true biblical account in the book of Genesis. How different those accounts are in our Scripture. Our God doesn't need to take counsel or instruction from anyone. Our God is infinite in His understanding. He doesn't need to take advice. He doesn't need instruction. There is nothing that you can do to inform or to educate this unlimited God. And the Bible states in verse 15, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations of the world, they're only like a drop in a bucket. And that is to the God who holds all the waters of the world in His hand. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. The text tells us in verse 12 that God calculated the dust of the earth by measure. The nations and the dust and the islands, all of these are so small compared to our great God. And in verse 16, Lebanon is mentioned, which was an immense forest. But if you cut down all the trees of Lebanon, and if you offer all of its animals as sacrifices, as you see in verse 16, if you did this, it would still be a sacrifice inadequate to express His glory and His grandeur. In verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded as nothing, as less than nothing and meaningless. But all that's given in this passage is meant to remind us of how awesome our God is. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was called as a prophet, he said, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe was filling the temple. And there were seraphim, and they had six wings, and with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they cried out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of His glory." And the voice of one of these seraphim who spoke was so great that when he spoke, the whole foundations of the temple shook and were filling with smoke. Now these seraphim were so great that the foundations of the temple shook at their voice, and yet they weren't adequate to look at God. They had to cover their face before His presence. They shout, "Holy, holy, holy." And when Isaiah sees this, he says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah sees an awesome vision of God's holiness, of God's greatness. What I'm saying is that when people in the Bible got a glimpse of the greatness and the glory of God, it was overwhelming to them. In Ezekiel 1, as Ezekiel sees an appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, when he sees this, he falls on his face before God. In Ezekiel 1, in verse 28, some have pointed out that Ezekiel didn't see the Lord. Ezekiel saw an appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, several stages removed from God in all His glory. And yet it was so overwhelming that what he did see led him to fall down before God and truly, I wonder if we grasp the greatness and glory of our God if we would spend the whole worship services on our face, bow before Him in wonder, in awe. Anytime someone comes face to face with God in Scripture, or even with an angel of the Lord, it is an overwhelming appearance. And God's greatness and God's glory is more than we can imagine. This is a passage I would encourage you to read often, to think about frequently. Even though, as I stated, our grasp of God is going to be inadequate, still, we must think of His greatness and His glory. But I want to ask you a question. What applications can we make of the majesty and glory of God? In the midst of this context, there are several that are made. And we want to stick to this context and look at three that are made. When we see the majesty and glory of God, we see the folly of idolatry. And we see this in verses 18 through 20. Notice verse 18 opens, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him?" You also see that question asked at the opening of verse 25. "To whom then will you liken God that I would be His equal?" To whom will you liken God? What are you going to compare to God? What is like God in His greatness and His glory? And what can you make, what idol could a person build that could possibly represent the majesty and the glory of this God who holds the waters in His hand and who marks off the heavens by the span? You notice in Isaiah 40 in verse 19 that you have several people working in their field, in their skills, to try to create this idol, to try to craft this image. The text says, "The idol, a craftsman cast it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. A silversmith fashions it with chains of silver. And he who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter." They work, they labor, they produce an idol that cannot hear their cries, that cannot save them in the midst of their difficulties. Idolatry was in many ways the sin of the Old Testament. As the children of Israel continually worshiped idols and served other gods. And in a certain sense, Babylonian captivity was God's radical surgery to remove the sin of idolatry from the people of Israel. And in Isaiah 40 through 48, there is a strong rebuke of the foolishness and folly of idolatry. Why, when you consider how great our God is, how majestic our God is, do we think anything that we could make or we could build could adequately represent that glory? How could it? Our God is beyond description. And God told Israel, "You shall have no other gods before you, and you shall not make graven images of anything in heaven above, or in earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. None of these things that you can make from any of these areas of earth, of life, can adequately represent the glory, the grandeur of God." Now I want you to think about it, friend. Truly, if our God is as awesome as Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 17 describes, and indeed, if there is a God who created the world, how could He be any less? doesn't it inevitably follow that the whole meaning of life, the whole purpose of our existence, has to be tied to this God who made us? I would suggest that many people deny God as the creator of all, not because it's difficult to see in the midst of all this world, intelligence, design. Not that all of this world doesn't clearly point to Creator. I would suggest that many people deny His Creator because the implication of creation is that we all have to bow before this God and submit to Him. And the point is, I'm using this at this point to stress that God automatically is our priority if this God is the majesty, the glory of God, it makes Him automatically our priority in life. And there's nothing or no one that we put before Him. He is more important than whatever's going on currently in the sports world. And He's more important than the educational achievements that we have. He is our priority in everything. Now, I think there are many applications that can be made of the folly of idolatry. But if you don't think that there are many applications that can be made, I think that you will easily see the applications that are made in these next verses. The majesty of God shows us how idolatry is foolish. Idolatry, nothing can adequately represent this God. But the majesty of God also shows us the sinfulness of pride. The sinfulness of pride. Sometimes we can begin to think of how great we are. Really? How easy is it to be impressed with ourself when we contrast ourself with this God who holds the water of the world in His hand, this God who marks off the heavens by the span? It is this that is started to be emphasized in verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I think this word for grasshoppers only used one other time. Remember in Numbers 13, when the spies came back and they reported that the people who dwell in the land are giants and we're like grasshoppers before them. We're so small before them. Well, don't those people recognize how big their God is? Don't those people recognize that before their God, all their enemies are like grasshoppers? In verse 22, continuing, the Bible tells us God stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root on the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away. He reduces rulers to nothing. He makes judges of the earth meaningless. You notice that the people that are pointed out in verse 23 are people who are powerful from our perspective. People who make decisions and others must alter their lives to conform to those decisions. But the text emphasizes that God above reduces rulers to nothing, makes the judges of the earth meaningless. And these people may feel like that they're just starting to plant themselves and to establish themselves. And God can blow on them and bring them down in an instant. A pretty dramatic illustration of this is given in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4 is set around 600 BC. And the most powerful kingdom in the world is Babylon. Babylon's king is Nebuchadnezzar, who is the most powerful man in the world. He has been rebuked by Daniel the prophet. Daniel has told him to break away from your sins by doing righteousness and show mercy to those who were poor. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't heed the warning. And one day Nebuchadnezzar is looking out over the city of Babylon, and he's so impressed by this, he said, "Isn't this Babylon that I built by my glory and by my majesty? I've done this all myself," he says. And suddenly, there was a voice from heaven which said, "You're going to be driven from among men, and you're going to eat grass like a beast until you recognize that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever He will." So in an instant, in a moment of time, this man has gone from the most powerful man in the ancient world to be one who barely holds on to his sanity, if he is at all. God is demonstrating the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he will. God is the one who is powerful. In light of a God who holds the waters of the world in His hand, who marks off the heavens by the span, in light of this God, who are we to be impressed by our accomplishments or to think that we are something? Now I know. I know that you've never been guilty of thinking too highly of yourself, have you? Or patting yourself on the back for something you've done. Several years ago, my older sons were 11 and 12, and they were playing baseball, and I was going to coach them, and every team we played in this league was from right there in our town. And so you knew the players and you knew their tendencies and you knew their strengths and you knew their weaknesses. There was one game we played against a team that was from outside our town. And being the diligent coach that I was going to research this team and examine this team and scout out this team. And I watched this team play a game before they played us. And I noticed that they had a lot of right-handed hitters who hit the ball late to right center field, but they were good hitters all the way from the lineup, from the first batter to the ninth batter. They had good hitters. They hit the ball consistently to this one place in the field. And so being the diligent coach that I am, I developed a strategy. At that age group, at 11 and 12, generally your best fielders are on the infield. And I took our best athlete, our best defensive player, and I put him in center. And I said, this is what they're going to do. They're going to hit the ball to this part of the field. And I want you to go out. And I want you to catch it in the air. If you do this, we're going to win this game. And so sure enough, the first hitter on their team got up and hit a screaming line drive to right center field, right where I told our center fielder he was going to hit it. And he did exactly what I told him to do. He went over, he took a couple of steps, he yanked that out of the air. This was a kind of hit that was not caught at that age level. And the umpire screams, "One out." And I look over at the other coaches and they're thinking, "Who is this team that we're playing?" And I thought to myself, "You are a genius. You're a genius." Well, the rest of the game, they hit the ball to straight left and straight right over the left field fence through the shortstop's legs. That was my son. And they hit the ball everywhere else except right center. And we lost 11-6. But the reason I tell this story is because I know how easy it is to become impressed with yourself. It's so easy to accomplish something and to pat ourselves on the back and act as if we've really done something. But let me tell you something. You may be very successful in your field of work. You may be very successful in school or athletically or socially or however it is you do well. But I want to tell you something. You're not doing a single thing that God hasn't given you the ability to do. Not a single thing. And therefore, any accomplishments that we have, or any achievements that we reach, or any successes that we experience, should always lead us to praise Him and not to pat ourselves on the back. And may the Lord forgive us if for one moment, with even one person, we try to impress them with who we are instead of with who He is. Because He is the reason for all our successes. The God who holds the waters in His hand, who marks off the heavens by the span, calls on us to humble ourselves before Him. To humble ourselves. And the more intently we look at Him, the easier that process is going to be. But life is a mixture of strange experiences. And we are a strange people. There are times when we are so proud of ourselves and so amazed at ourselves, and we have to be humbled. And there are other times that we are broken and discouraged and don't believe that we can take another step. But in this context, as it talks about the majesty of God, it shows us the folly of idolatry, it shows us the sinfulness of pride, and it shows us that the Lord can strengthen those who are weak. Notice particularly in verses 28 through 31, the words weary and tired. In the New American Standard Bible, the word weary is used 4 times. The word tired is used 3 times. And notice what the text says in verse 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. The words weary and tired are first used in verse 28. And it tells us that our God does not become weary or tired. He does not become worn out. He is an inexhaustible source of strength. He does not become weary or tired. Not only does He not become weary or tired, but verse 29 tells us He gives strength to those who are weary. To the one who lacks might, He increases power. And in verse 30, notice that the text mentions youth and vigorous young men. Youth and vigorous young men. The reason that they are emphasized in the text is because they are the strongest and most able of men, of people. But circumstances that could bring the strongest and most able to their knees, circumstances that lead them in verse 30 to grow weary and tired, though youths go weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will walk and not be weary. They will run. They will walk and not be run and not get tired, and walk and not be weary. The circumstances that drive the strongest and most powerful of men to their knees, the Lord can sustain His people in those circumstances. I have sometimes heard people tell their story of things that they have experienced in their life. And I wonder how. How could they ever smile? How could they ever go on with life? They have experienced circumstances that would take the breath out of the strongest and most powerful of men. And yet, they have been sustained by the power and by the strength of God. Several years ago, one experience that I know of like this, a friend had written me and given me a change of email address. I hadn't heard from this person in years. I couldn't believe he had my email to ask to send me a notice anyway. And he sent me this. And I wrote him back and I said, called him by name and I said, "How in the world are you doing?" And he wrote back a letter that would have lasted several pages. Since I had last met him, he had met a young Christian girl and married her. And they had lived in all kinds of places because his job took him to out-of-the-way places in the world. He would often become the preacher of the congregation where he was, because there would be a small group there and they would be struggling, and he had studied the Bible more than anyone else, and he would become the preacher by default. He already had a good job, but that would become his work as well. And in those times, they would go around to these places and they would use it as opportunities to teach these people, and converted several over the years. They were blessed with a child. All in their life seemed ideal. Till he got home early one time from a business trip to find out his wife was gone. He finds out that she had left town with another man. He wanted to try to save the marriage and spend all that he had on counseling. And she said, I'm not through with other people, other men. And he reluctantly divorced her because of her adultery. She also told him that their child was not his child, that she had him with another man. And where they were living at the time granted no custody rights to him in such circumstances. So he lost his wife. He lost his child. And he said, when this first happened, my job put me up in the hotel because he also lost his house. They put me up in a hotel. And every night I would come home and I would walk in a circle and I would scream at myself and I would scream at her. I would scream at myself how foolish I'd been. And he said, sometimes I would cry out to God and sometimes I blamed him too. But he said, I would do this for hours. Until at 2 or 3 in the morning, I would collapse, fall on my bed, sleep a couple of hours to get up to start the process over the next day. What do you tell a person when they're relating that to you as their experience? I don't have an easy answer. And I can't claim to have experienced that. But I know one of the passages we mentioned was this passage. Somehow, some way, God can sustain you. The God who gives strength to the weary, the God who holds up those who are tired, somehow He can sustain you through this crisis. And that friend has been through some hard times and been through some difficulties. But he held on to God and never let go. And most importantly, God never let go of him. If that story sounds way too familiar to you, God can do the same for you. Same God that sustained him can sustain you. He can hold you up. He can give you strength. If you doubt it, look at that description of him. The God who holds the waters in his hand and marks off the heavens by the span can hold you up in your time of crisis. Friend, there's nothing more important than being right with this God. Being in a right relationship with Him. And if you know that you've sinned and that you've fallen short of His glory and you need help because you feel guilty and you want forgiveness, you've come to the right place. If you believe Jesus died and rose again, and are willing to turn from your sins in repentance, to acknowledge Him, to confess faith, to be baptized for remission of sins, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.